You know, we have to today go back to square one. Each of us has to say for ourselves, I know whom I believe in, I know why I believe in him, and so on. Each of us has to have that personal, strong conviction. And then we know how to go out and engage with people of all sorts of different faiths. The early church was born in a very deeply pluralistic climate, had no problem. They didn't betray their faith. They would rather die than say Caesar was Lord. And yet you see today the relativism eroding Christian faith and so on.
On this edition of the White Horse Inn, we're presenting part two of our conversation with special guest Oz Guinness, author of The Case for Civility.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Oz, as far as the lack of civility goes, who worries you more, the hard left or the hard right?
The two of them together. And they're Tweedledum and Tweedledee. And each side deserves the other. Each side reinforces the other. I remember in 1988, when I was involved in the thing called the Williamsburg Charter, one of the members of the ACLU said to me, there's a simple reason why we will always win. I said, what's that? And he said, well, we have more lawyers. And in those days, they did. And if you look in the last 20 years, the conservatives now, Christians and Jews and others, they have massive defense funds with huge amounts of money, an incredible array of lawyers too. And so now each side is kind of like World War I and the embattled positions over the Somme and so on.
Armed to the teeth.
Armed to the teeth and dug in their trenches. And you just see endless litigation and controversies. You know, the issue du jour is Rick Warren praying at the inauguration. You know, a month ago it was Christmas carols. You know, it can be anything. And this is all ruining the American public spirit.
What do you make of the brouhaha over the inauguration and the inclusion of Rick Warren? What does it say about the way religion is treated in these discussions? And do we make it so that the gospel can't even get out on the platform because we're having all of this shelling back and forth over stupid tips of the hat to an unknown God in the public square?
Put it like this, Mike. The greater the degree of incivility, the more absurd and trivial the issues that will be raised. And in our climate of litigious, controversial struggles and political correctness, the tiniest things become absurdly inflated. I was talking to a Canadian who happened to be home in Canada over Christmas and was in a carol sing, and he said the pianist was Jewish and there were a number of atheists in the group, and they all got round, and he said, this is extraordinary. If you did that in the U.S., they'd all be arguing immediately over the holidays and Christmas and all this stuff. But it's because civility is broken down, and nothing is now too small, too trivial to be potentially made. And they're looking out for this stuff, a cross in the Los Angeles crest or a mention here in a school or whatever it is. And this has all happened since the early 60s. And Madeleine Murray O'Hare's challenge to the school prayer cases. So unless there's a restoration of civility, this is going to grind America to a halt.
And you'll have every group vying for its rights.
Exactly.
And it's all symbolic, not even important rights, just symbolic.
Exactly. And the gospel is lost in it. And to me, one of the tragedies, say, of the Christian right, is it's known for anything but anything to do with Jesus.
Yeah. If there's an offense, it's not the offense of the cross.
No, far from it.
Oz, this year we're discussing Christ in a post-Christian culture, and since you write a lot about culture and cultural topics, we thought that it would be great if you could help us think through a little bit. First of all, what is the definition of culture? How do you define culture?
Well, let me say first what I don't mean. Many people by culture think of culture with a capital C. In other words, opera, theater, art in New York, you know, that sort of thing. No, that's high culture. I don't mean that. In the social sciences, one means culture in a very down-to-earth level, the sum total of all the ideas, the institutions, the beliefs, the lifestyles of a particular people. That's their culture. You can talk of a youth culture or the American culture or the South Sea Island culture. That sum total It represents their worldviews. It represents the way they behave from day to day. All these things together are their culture. It's not just high culture.
Do you think that we're living in a post-Christian culture?
I think if people mean by that that the old Christian consensus has broken down. In other words, America was never formally, officially established as a Christian nation. But there's no question that most of the people in 1776 and most of the ideas that made 1776 were Christian. And so for a long time, right down till the 1950s, when Will Herberg talked about Protestant, Catholic, Jew, the consensus was broadly Christian. And people who weren't themselves Christian could understand the consensus. They understood what it was to, quote, speak Christian. That's gone. It went in the 60s. And now Christians are still the heavy majority. We're still in the 80% and so on.
But Christians don't speak Christian.
No, Christians don't speak Christian. And the rest of the culture, often the minority culture, like the homosexuals, who are a tiny minority, reject any notion of the old Christian culture. So we're definitely, in that sense, the collapse of the Christian consensus. We're in a post-Christian culture.
Is that both good and bad?
Exactly. I mean, I think it braces Christians. We can't swim with the tide, rest on our oars, pick your metaphor. You know, we have to today go back to square one. Each of us has to say for ourselves, this God is my God. I know whom I believe in. I know why I believe in him. I know what it means to believe in him and to follow him, and so on. Each of us has to have that personal, strong conviction. And then we know how to go out and engage with people of all sorts of different faiths. You know, some who will understand us, some who will not understand us, and so on. And we should feel very comfortable. And the early church was born in a very deeply pluralistic climate, had no problem. They didn't betray their faith. They would rather die than say Caesar was Lord if Jesus was Lord. And yet you see today the relativism eroding Christian faith and so on. We swung from an easy Christian consensus to this post-Christian culture, which appears to many Christians to be hostile, so they're just caving in weakly.
And that easy Christian consensus has historically never really done very well for the clarity of the gospel and Christian witness, has it?
No, that's right. Cause obviously, it shallows down and all sorts of things like that, but then the faith gets used when it's a majority for things that are less than admirable. You take, say, the way it justified slavery and the racism down in the South. So when the Christian consensus goes in your post-Christian culture, people can only see the evils and the excesses. I call this the ABC moment. You know, when cultures are in decline, they kick out the old faith, whatever the old faith is. And in the West, the old faith is the Jewish and Christian faiths. So it's anything but Christianity today in a lot of areas. And you say, what do you mean by Christianity? Well, the Inquisitions, the Crusades, racism in the South. They only then think of the evils.
Interesting, the way you talk about ABC and the moments when a culture shifts and kicks the old religion out reminds me of the occasion of Augustine's penning the City of God. Wasn't that a similar time when Augustine was trying to explain, look, there are these two cities and the Christian faith cannot be identified with any of the kingdoms or regimes of this world. But it seems to be the only reason you get books like that distinguishing the two kingdoms is because the world is now biting the hand that wanted to rule them. Now the shoe is on the other foot, and no longer does that majority religion seem to occupy a lot of space in the public square. And that's when things get really ugly, and people like Augustine have to say, well, now wait a second, the church isn't the Roman Empire.
But he wrote the book over 15 years, I think it was. You know, he started when Rome fell in 410, and then he published the final bits in 425. And the first part of his book is not the great apologetics. It's almost a kind of tit for tat. You're saying Rome fell because there were no pagan gods. You know, your own people said this back. Livy said this, and Sallust said this, and so on. The early arguments are not that original. But I think as he gets on the mature argument, the one you're mentioning about the two cities, there were many Christians, he wasn't just telling the pagans, there were many Christians who confused Rome and the church. And you could see right back to Eusebius of Caesarea, who's lauding the fact that Jesus was born in the same lifetime as Augustus. So the first great Caesar and our Lord was together, and he's the beginning of those who actually were marrying the church and the empire. And as the empire spread, the church would spread.
He said Constantine was given by God
exactly
the basically title to the world. To
so
the
Augustine
land.
Is saying to Christians, which city are you in? Mm. You know, the city of Rome is passing, and the city of God is unconquerable. And in a way, that is the challenge to Americans today. And it's tough because the church and America have been so closely identified that as we move into a post-Christian culture, people feel they're betraying their own patriotism to challenge certain things that are going on today. And you can see how easy it is of being to pull in the religious right with patriotic language and so on. But people are uncomfortable. Now, I don't think we have to go to the extreme, say, of our friends over at Duke, you know, and a Baptist direction. But we need to have a responsible two-city understanding. And all of us who are followers of Jesus to say we're in the city of God first, and we happen to be American citizens. I happen to be a British citizen or whatever. But the city of man is second, and the city of God is primary. And it's a time for sifting and sorting.
I'm reminded of the comment that Jerome, Augustine's colleague, made with the sacking of Rome. What is to become of the church now that Rome has fallen? And don't you think that that is a question that is being posed by a lot of conservative Christians today?
No, exactly. But there's also the addition, if you look at European history, you've had the various rise of different Christian powers, and when each one failed, there was another one. And when the British Empire failed, there was the United States. Or as people put it another way, you know, there's no, the Mayflower, if you launch it today, has got no place to sail to. In other words, we've reached the end of the line of the Western countries that have been the center of the gospel. Now, I think the reason, I'm not sure the reason of this under the sovereignty of the Lord, but the fact is, thank God for the strength and explosion of the church, sub-Saharan Africa, you know, China, where I was born, is the center of the house church movement, the fastest growth of the church anywhere in 2,000 years.
It's amazing.
I am an Anglican. You know, in the 19th century, Anglicans took the gospel to Uganda, to Nigeria, and so on. And now with the Anglican Church in a desperate state with all the episcopal heresies and apostasy, it's the churches in Uganda, Nigeria, riding to the rescue of us in the West.
We have more Reformed Christians in Nigeria than North America.
You're kidding.
No, it's really, in a lot of
that
cases,
I didn't know.
Students that we've had at our seminary who are Reformed pastors from Nigeria have been astonished at how a lot of churches in America, even that would consider themselves conservative, confessional, Reformed churches, are more American than Reformed.
Mm-hmm.
And if anything, they're a little bit more Orthodox than we are about being Reformed. So to see Reformed, Anglican, Lutheran, evangelical bodies outside of the West sort of taking Britain and the United States out to the woodshed.
Mm-hmm. That's a good thing, I'm afraid.
It is.
On the other hand, one has to say to them gently, your turn's coming.
Yeah.
In other words, we've been done in by modernity, and modernity's coming to you. And I remember.
And already with the prosperity gospel.
Exactly. Or, you know, I was speaking in a group with a lot of African leaders this summer, and I was asked to give them this argument, modernity is coming to you. And I was sort of poured out my heart, and I was somewhat amused at the end. We went from that plenary session to a communion service, and I sat in a row with about 6 or 10 African bishops. And in the middle of the communion service, 4 of them were texting on their BlackBerries. Now, here's the highest and holiest moment of Christian worship. They were not there. And, you know, it's that sort of things that comes into the West, and you can see they look at us and say, well, how can you have bishops or homosexuals or all the things they don't like? We'll never go that way. But they don't understand it's coming in through things like radio, television, technology, cell phones, the internet.
That we think are neutral.
Exactly. And here they, in communion, texting back to Africa or wherever, they weren't there. And presence is one of the most precious Christian witnesses today. You know, as Jim Elliot said, wherever you are, be all there. And in our BlackBerry culture, many Christians aren't.
Easy to be Gnostic in this kind of an information culture. What are some of the ways that Christians have related to culture in this country that have been problematic?
You know, most people in answering that question look at the Richard Niebuhr stuff, Christ against, Christ over, and so on. I think Peter Berger has a much better framework. And he says, as Christians, we're called to be in the world, but not of the world. And so that gives us, in any position in the world, two stances. Those who want to be in it, but not of it. And they take a position of what he calls cognitive, your mind, cultural, your lifestyle, defiance. Now, that is very difficult in the modern world because the modern world is so powerful. It's almost impossible to get away from. There's very little culture-denying stance among the church anywhere compared with when I was a boy. When I was a boy, people talked about worldliness. Now, a lot of what they talked about was don't drink, don't dance, don't smoke. And those things were thrown out in the 60s as little no-nos. But people didn't today talk about worldliness at all. Now, the other extreme is what Berger calls cognitive and cultural accommodation. And you can see that with the liberals, beginning with Schleiermacher. And they take on assumptions from the world and then adapt to those assumptions and eventually sell out to them. And you can see liberal theology is the tail, and the dog is always current philosophy ahead of them. Now, the tragedy, if you look at it like this, is that in the last generation, many evangelicals have become the new liberals. They're adapting to the truths of the world sometimes with our postmodern friends who are evangelicals. Often they're adapting to the techniques of the world, the insights of the world, like marketing we were talking about earlier. But the evangelicals are becoming the new liberals, and that's the tragedy. It's incredibly difficult to do the middle position, which Peter Berger calls cognitive and cultural negotiation. I think a better biblical word would be discernment, you know, testing the spirits and so on, bringing
this
thoughts captive
right,
to Christ.
This is right, but that's wrong.
That's
this
right.
This is okay.
Always judging.
This is.
But the world's happening so fast. The rate of occurrence of events is like a tsunami. How do you think through everything? It's happening so fast. You've just thought through cell telephones and their best and worst. But then they're out of date and you're into something else and so on. And so each of us needs a little group of friends, like you guys here in the White Horse Inn, who are wrestling constantly with the issues so that we're not all taken in, we're not all surprised and sucked in, and we're constantly wrestling and abreast with the latest things, but thinking thoughts captive to Christ.
So it's easy to say either yes or no to the whole package. A lot tougher to say, here are the upsides of this, here are the downsides. Let's do a cost-benefit analysis and go forward with it. Just know what the downsides are and how you're susceptible to being seduced by it.
That's right. Exactly right.
Some people will be saying, okay, this is all interesting, but it's sort of theoretical. Let's talk about concrete issues like abortion and gay marriage. How do Christians pursue civility in a pluralistic society, invoking arguments and using persuasion in ways that will be both faithful to the scriptures and at the same time win people to the position?
Mm-hmm. Well, here's an example where we, just as Paul says, I'm a Jew to the Jews, Gentile to Gentiles, I'm all things to all people to win them to Christ. If people are not on our side, there's no use preaching at them. The Bible is our authority, not theirs. We have got to be persuasive. One of the chief marks of the pro-life movement, I'm pro-life, is its lack of persuasion. I remember having dinner with one of the founders of MTV, who's incredibly astute in knowing how to manipulate and market teenage opinions and so on. He said if the pro-life movement had used things like the Damas television ads, you know, It's a Beautiful Life and so on, they would have won the issue 10 years ago if they were persuasive. They aren't. It's all protest and pronouncement and so on. So you take the recent thing of the 60th anniversary of the Universal Declaration. The whole idea of the birthright of being human beings who are born. Now, to any liberal who's thinking, that immediately speaks directly to late-term abortions. If I met Obama, That is his tragic inconsistency on that. He can be so liberal, in a good sense of the word, at so many areas, but still support late-term abortions. The Universal Declaration states quite clearly there's a birthright. Soon as a person is born, should be no doubt over some of these things. And we've got to make these persuasive arguments very powerfully. Now, I mentioned earlier when we were talking about same-sex marriage, someone like Dennis Prager, who's terrific in pointing out, you know, some of the cultural, sociological, anthropological arguments for same-sex marriage. I mean, he points out, for example, the cultures that raise the position of homosexuals, like Sparta, almost always automatically lower the position of women. Do they want that? And so on. Mm. And you could see all sorts of arguments. We've got to make these very powerfully, but always with love. I was telling this morning the story of one of the presidents of ACT UP. Now, they're ever an inflammatory character, got almost no teeth in his front upper lips because they've all been bashed out by the New York cops, and he leaves them in to show it. Wow. And ACT UP has gone from hundreds of thousands of members down to a few hundred because of the attrition of AIDS. What turned him round and brought him to faith in Christ? Rick Warren met him, Clinton Global Initiative or something like that, put his arm around him and said, "Tell me your story."
Wow.
And an hour later, he found himself crying, never talked to a Christian who cared, let alone a pastor. And 2 years later, he came to faith. We've got to make persuasive arguments, but always in the context of reaching out, loving, listening. What makes these people tick? I mean, I have only just met Christopher Hitchens, but my bet is, knowing a little of his story, his mother's suicide and so on, there are things in his life which make him mad about the church and therefore God and so on. So it's no use just debating Christopher. I mean, he's brilliant, witty, you know, incredibly good.
There's a life history there.
There's a life history there. One would have to love him until he trusted the person who's speaking to him.
A lot of people will agree and nod their heads and say that that really is important. We need to always be concerned that what we say in public might make it more difficult for ourselves and for our fellow brothers and sisters to have those kinds of conversations with people, because that's the image people will have, the shrill conservative pastor getting lots of airtime telling everybody what's wrong with that lifestyle. What do you do, though, when it comes to making public arguments about, for example, same-sex marriage? Many of our listeners would agree homosexuality is forbidden by Scripture. From the pulpit, a pastor has not only every right but every responsibility to address that when he hits a passage that is relevant to it, can't step over it, and in the exercise of church discipline has to treat it as a sin, like any sin that we need to repent of. But when it comes to the public square, there are lots of things that we believe are not only wrong but horribly wrong that we wouldn't legislate. Because the gospel proceeds not by the temporal sword, but by the word of God and the Spirit. That distinction, first of all, isn't often made in these debates. If you believe that homosexuality is wrong, that means you must, and the members of your church must, vote a certain way on a certain proposition. And so their conscience, in effect, is being bound by the church to a particular political strategy. Give us your wisdom on a matter so vexing as this one. How do we put our arm around someone and say, "I love you and I'm not condemning you. I'm going to tell you what the Scriptures say about the situation that all of us are in and what he's done to save us. But I'm still going to make an argument for the integrity of the nuclear family. I haven't yet told him how I'm going to vote on a certain proposition, but I'm going to go on defending the integrity of the nuclear family." How is the best way to do all of this?
Well, think it through right from the ground, Michael, in terms of what we were saying earlier. You know, when I talk about the Queensbury rules, if you set it up rightly, there will always be winners and losers. You will always have the majority win. We accept that with elections. This time, the Republicans swallowed their pride and they're waiting for 4 years' time, and previously the Democrats did. We accept that. There are always winners and losers, and certainly there will be over this. Put it in terms of slavery, for 20 years, Wilberforce was losing on points. And then it was after 20 years, he won a great round banning the slave trade, and then an even greater one banning slavery. It took him a long time to do it, round after round after round in the political debate.
And certainly not because he had more political clout.
No, he had to win hearts and minds. And that's the second point. To really pass the laws you think are just and wise, you have to win hearts and minds. So Wilberforce spent actually a generation winning hearts and minds, and then he was able to pass the law that stuck. Now, the example of the reverse is something like Prohibition, where they passed the law because they had the majority. They never won hearts and minds. I don't even think it was the right thing to do anyway. But it was a disaster and blew up in the face of the church. Now, go back to what I was saying, though, about the prophets, because there are two types of speech we have on issues like this. One is when we're sharing our faith with people, and ultimately we want them to become followers of Jesus as we are, the personal sharing. But the other is what you're raising, the question of the public debate and same-sex marriage as a political issue today. Now, Samuel's speech in 1 Samuel 12 or wherever it is not private. That is a political speech to the nation where he pushes them out and says, this is the choice. This is what it means. You choose. These are the consequences. And that's what I'm saying people like Dennis Prager and so on do. There are strong sociological arguments against same-sex marriage, the way it affects kids and so on. And kids are always a very powerful argument to Americans. Then there are the cultural ones. I mentioned Prager saying about homosexual cultures that demean women. And then you've got the anthropological ones. I mean, if you look at why do all the cultures support heterosexual marriage? Well, at the heart of the human experience in history is a double tension between the genders and between generations, genders and generations. What is it that bridges both gender and generation? One man, one woman, in marriage, having kids. Mm. And that's a very simple reason why this is the heart of an enduring anthropological wisdom in almost all cultures, with the rare expressions of the homosexual cultures from time to time. But if they go rampant, you get profound troubles. And so on. Then there are lesser arguments. For example, and Rick has been badly misunderstood on this, but the logic of the gay argument, the logic of it as a civil right, there's no sociological discussion at all, just as a civil right. They want it, their rights, the right to my rights.
Just the will to power.
Yeah, that could easily be used. And exactly, there are others in line. So you have the polyamorists who honor love in groups. You have the polygamists down the line. You have the pedophiles down the line who want to lower the age at which they can have sex with kids, maybe remove it altogether. You have incest down the line. And at the very end of the line, as far as I'm concerned, is dear old Pete Singer arguing we should have sex with animals. Now, the gays misunderstand what Rick was trying to say there. He didn't give that full argument. They thought he was saying they were as bad as polygamists and so on. He wasn't saying that. He was the argument is the logic is the same. You've got to give a socially constructive reason for bringing in gay marriage. And the logic of their arguments leads down the line to what would be absolutely disastrous for America and for Western civilization and so on. So we've got to make these arguments powerfully and not the Grant Wood, one man, one woman,
slogans.
Put the pitchfork in.
Yeah. Yeah, so move beyond slogans and actually craft good arguments. But how is that going to happen if the tone of discourse in our own churches is we have a personal relationship with Jesus that bypasses the mind?
Well, as you and I know, the ground, the foundation concern that you and I share, we need a revival and reformation profoundly in the church. We're simply not as Christian and as biblical as we should be in all sorts of areas. So umpteen ways that Christians are doing things now are out to lunch. You know, I've said again and again in my lectures here in Newport Beach, the tragedy of the Christian right is it's actually subverting many of the ways that followers of Christ are supposed to be. I mean, you read the Gospels and he tells us to forgive without limit, to do good when people do wrong to us, and supremely the challenge, love your enemies. Now, people say, well, that must be utopian or idealistic or impossible or Pollyannaish. Wilberforce did. I mean, Wilberforce was the most vilified man probably in the world, certainly in Europe, for a long, long time. twice he was physically attacked by his opponents. He was always gracious, never was not gracious. He also happened to be witty and other things, but he was very loving. One time, one of his worst enemies died. He immediately saw the man's wife had a pension. I mean, talk about love for your enemies. None of the stereotyping came from his side. You look at the Christian right. Who does the demonizing? Who does the stereotyping? And so on. Read the direct mail, what's underlined in red. It appeals to hatred or fear. This is all sub-Christian. And I hope with the dismal performance of the religious right in the recent election, we can really call for a reformation again. The Christian right, its time is up. Let's engage differently. We need to be engaged. Politically engaged, I put it, but without being politically equated with any party or ideology.
And back to the two kingdoms.
Exactly.
To realize that whatever we do in the kingdom of man is temporal, not ultimate, but important.
Yeah.
Tomorrow in your lecture, you're going to talk about how we can become more persuasive. Can you give us a little bit of anticipation?
If you examine all the communication in Scripture when people are closed, no, let's put it the other way, when people are open, say the Philippian jailer comes to Paul, what must I do to be saved? And the guy is hanging out all over the place. The jail's broken down. His life is in chaos. He's open. And Paul is simple and brief. Put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and you're saved. I mean, the four laws guys wouldn't even finish the first law. Paul was finished. And obviously he taught the good man later that night, but he was simple because the man was that open. But if you look in Scripture when people are opposed, there are all sorts of ways, the use of questions, the use of what's called reversals, like the Beatitudes, the use of parables, the use of dramatic ploys, all sorts of ways. I describe them as creative subversion. Take, say, Nathan with David. Nathan doesn't tell a parable because he's afraid to confront David and save his own skin. He is aiming for the about turn of the repentance and conviction you have in Psalm 51. But what's interesting is the about turn is in the parable. So the parables draw you in.
And you end up living it.
You end up living it, but then the punchline turns everything.
It's
the
you.
Expectation is built up one way, and the effect with a sudden reversal of the punchline, you're the man.
Yeah.
It's you.
What would you do in a situation like that? Well, of course I would string the guy up.
Absolutely.
Yeah, well, that guy in the parable is you.
You, Your Majesty.
Oh. Yeah.
Yeah, and the parables of our Lord work like that.
Oh.
Now, of course, in our Lord's case, he also says there are people who see and see and will not see, like Isaiah prophesies. In other words, the parables leave, say, the scribes and the Pharisees convicted because they've seen, but they still won't bow. So even at the end of good communication, you can turn on your heels as easily as fall on your knees. Mm-hmm. But I'm going to open up this idea of creative persuasion, how we speak to people are hostile, closed, indifferent, and open them up almost against their inclination.
Some of the great writers for stage and screen, they used those kinds of subversive techniques mm-hmm. very well, didn't they?
Absolutely.
Especially at times when they couldn't do it in an explicit way.
Mm-hmm.
They'd sort of tell a story about the hypocritical curate, the pastor who wasn't exactly what he thought he was. And we don't do that enough. We're
too prosaic.
Prosaic, didactic. We just mm-hmm. say it in a formula.
But I would argue, if you understand this properly, the cross itself is the supreme creative subversion. And that's what we should mirror. It's not just a technique.
Here's where God was.
The incarnation on the cross itself. I mean, the incarnation is the greatest double entendre of all time.
Look how weakness.
God says man, suddenly you go, my word, my
yeah.
God.
Yeah. And the weakness of the cross mocking the power, the greatest powers that the rulers of this age thought they possessed. Well, Oz, it's been wonderful, as it always is, when we have an opportunity to have you on and to continue our friendship over the years. And thank you so much for what you do to teach us all more about how our faith can make a difference in a post-Christian age.
Well, thank you, Mike. And the White Horse Inn is doing a great job, and long may you continue and flourish.
Thank you. Hey, folks, by the way, be sure and go out and pick up a case. Pick up a case, sure. I'm sure Oz would appreciate it if you picked up a case. But picked up the book, The Case for Civility, and Why Our Future Depends on It, published by Harper One. Thanks again for being with us.
My pleasure. Thank you.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To find out how to support our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also check out the support tab of our website at whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org.